I had the opportunity to, one of the times I preached in Australia, it was right when Crocodile Dundee had come out as a movie. And you remember, does anybody remember the name of the actor for Crocodile Dundee? It was Paul Hogan. Well, the name of the pastor of the church I preached at one Sunday, his name was Paul Hogan. And so he was well known because his name was Paul Hogan, but not the Paul Hogan. But Crocodile Dundee had made a famous line in that movie. And he said, you remember at the beginning where he says, I read the Bible once? And then basically he goes on to say that, you know, Jesus, God, and me would all make good mates. And, you know, I don't have to have anything to do with God on an everyday basis, but time to time, you know, as, you know, God and me, we'd be mates. And that's not what Christianity is. It's not just that we'd be mates with Jesus, that we'd be mates once in a while, that we see each other. But if we're going to be like God, that means we need to learn to think like God. And in thinking like God, it means the reality that we care first and foremost about God himself, because that's the greatest thing that can be said of any of us, that we know and we understand the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know him not just intellectually, but we know him in the depths of our being, that he is the most important part of our life. Life is him. Without him, we have no real life. And yet, we have to realize that God has saved us to something greater, and that is to serve one another. And that's what I want to remind us of today, is if we're to be like God, where it says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, that he is the shepherd, he's a great God, he's transcendent beyond our thoughts. God is glorious beyond anything that we can imagine. We can have our deepest thoughts of God and not even come close to understanding who he is. But God is also very personal. He's very imminent. And the God who designed and created the entire universe that Russ showed in Sunday school, this God that is so grand is also, he is so personal with us. And that's how we are to be with one another. And so part of what we're going to do today is not only use what we've seen in how we are to have biblical relationships before we get into that section in Ephesians 5:22, where it begins talking about marriage, all the way through 6:9, and then goes into spiritual warfare, that when we talk about that great section in relationships, we've seen time and time again that the formation of all relationships is as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. And we want to have that attitude. And to help foster that, we've come up with an idea. And it's not necessarily some grandiose idea, but very simple. And that is, we're going to try at least probably once a month, every other month, something like that, as the leaders of the church, to go through the church directory. And if your name's not on the directory, see Drew, but Drew's not here. It's finally get Jimmy back, but Drew's actually in South Carolina working, and he'll be back, Lord willing, next Sunday. But he's been in North Carolina with his job, and he drives up, South Carolina, and then he drives up to North Carolina during the weekend so he's able to see his mom and family. But see Drew or see me, we get your name on there. But we're going to go through the directory, and we're going to invite some of you to dinner. And Russ named it the Round Table Discussions. And we could call it Table Talk after Martin Luther. But just to get to know all of you better, for you to get to know us better, we want to see how we can minister to you better and be a part of everything that's going on. And so that's what we're doing this for, is really to show we're in this together. And this is what God has called us to. And really, in Ephesians 5, you'll see there, we have that set of bookends there. Look at verse 21, where it really becomes a formation verse for all relationships, where Paul said very clearly, he said, after being filled with the Spirit, he gives all those participles. And the last one is in verse 21, where he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that all relationships, every relationship, has its formation in Christ. It's the fear of Christ. And in the fear of Christ, it has that idea that we are to be subject to one another, as in the fear of Christ. And that means that even when we get to the issues of headships, because all the relationships between 5:22 and 6:9, they deal with headship, submission. Each of those still, in our own hearts, start with our own submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we submit ourselves to Christ, we submit ourselves and give ourselves to each other. And then we said, kind of the bookend to this, to get it beyond the horizontal that we usually begin to formate, you know, we usually begin to formulate our ideas of relationships with that. In 5:32, you'll see there, talking about marriage, he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." That marriage isn't just a relationship that God has given to us to fill the earth, or for whatever reason we could think of, and we could come up with all kinds of good things about marriage. But first and foremost, we live in the fear of Christ, and we want to live out the mystery of Christ, and that is seen in his church, which is the gospel of Christ. And marriage isn't just marriage, but it is to be a picture to the world, a greater goal, and that is of Jesus Christ and his gospel. So you can see in your bulletin there, I've got a bunch of M's that we're going to look at today, not M&Ms, but just M's. And you'll see here the first thing is the mystery, and we've already seen this, but I want to review it just for a few minutes. And just listen as I read from really what's a parallel epistle in Colossians, where Paul says in Colossians 1, he says, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what he's talking about there is this mystery, which was not revealed clearly, although you can see it in the Old Testament, see it with Abraham, where all the seed, sands of the sea would be those that would become his seed. The Gentiles were going to be included in the kingdom of God. But here he's saying they're not just added on, they're joint heirs. They're part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's no longer Jewish, it's not Gentile, it is Christ that is the issue. So go back to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. And you'll see in Ephesians 3, he uses the same language. And he says, by referring to this, you can, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And he's not talking about some mystery as in a whodunit or I can't figure this out. He's saying what he's revealed in the old, now he makes clear in the present. And what did Paul say about this? He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what he's saying is there's this new humanity in Christ. And these were people that by birth they hated each other. And now they're brought together in Christ. And so it's a new humanity. We become a people of his own possession. And so we are to carry that out. Look further in chapter 3, where Paul, he says to me in verse 8, the very least of all the saints is grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Why? Look at verse 10. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God, and all the wisdom of God, might be made known through the church. And so here we see that God has a purpose in salvation. It's not just to get people to heaven. Here it is to be seen as lived out through the church. To who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is it? It's in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the picture of what marriage, or we could say then all relationships, are to get their model from. And so we've seen this, that God himself, as a social, as a relational God, God who is triune, is the model for all human relationships, and God is to be the emphasis of all human relationships. And that's why we can sit there and say, how can people get along? Well, we're to get along because we do it as unto the Lord. We do it like the Lord. We do it as unto the Lord. And we've seen this time and time again. And so here we see that we are to know God. And if we know God, we know that He is a caring God for His people. So as God cares, then we are to care. And as we care, we are to reflect to the world that caring that God gave to us specifically through the gospel. And that's truth lived out in love. It's kind of like the fluid in the knee. Jeremy's not here today. He's in near Toronto, so I can say this. Last season, Jeremy pitched all season with a torn left knee. And the incompetent trainers and doctors for the Royals told him his knee was fine. And so he ended up pitching all season with a tear in it. You can't do that. If you're going to throw 95 miles an hour and land on something that's got a tear in it. So what they did was they didn't know what was wrong, so they drained it. And it's kind of like a church without a proper understanding of how we're to be to one another. He is texting me, and he says, Dad, I can't even straighten my leg. He goes, if I do try and move my leg, it pops. And every time I move it, it goes pop, 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 pop. Why? Because it's trying to drive an engine without oil. It doesn't work. And that's the way a church will function, will be without that synovial fluid, and we're not going to get very far if we don't understand that, you know what, God didn't just call me, it's nice, I get heaven. No, here on earth, we're to live out heaven, and it's to be with each other, and that requires effort. It requires work. And in Scripture, you see the condition of the church. We want to make sure that we are those that are helping make sure that we have the fluid. And the fluid, we could say, is the more love we add to the life of each other, the more biblical we will be as a church. Secondly, there's the ministry. What are we called to in that mystery? That's the ministry. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, where at the end of his prayer to the power that works within us, he says, to him be the glory in the church. And then he goes right on to chapter 4, and he says, therefore, there's a purpose given to all this. Therefore, what are we to do? We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that he has given to us. He goes on to speak about humility, meekness, gentleness. He goes on to talk about being diligent to maintain the unity that Christ has purchased for us. Even with Jew and Gentile, people that naturally, apart from Christ, would have hated each other, had nothing to do with each other. And so in verse 11, he says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That work of service there is the word where we get deacon from. Why? How? What's the ministry? What's the service? The building up of the body of Christ. That's what God has for us, part of our life. If we know him, is to help build up the body of Christ. So now look at the relationships. Go back to chapter 5 and look at marriage. Husband, this time in verse 25, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then you have these clauses that give the purpose here, that he might sanctify her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. There's this idea in marriage here. It's to reflect the gospel. It's to reflect Christ. So in marriage, we're to give ourselves to each other for the betterment of each other. The same thing is true with Christ and his church. Now flip over to Colossians 1, the parallel passage. Okay, it says in Ephesians 5 that Christ is washing his church clean. How does Christ do that? He does it by the washing of with the word. The word cleanses us through the Spirit. But in Colossians 1, it puts all of us in that picture. In Colossians 1, verse 28, it says, we proclaim him. And then it says here, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The church here includes every person. So everybody here, the goal is that we don't just come together, check it off, and go home, but we come together, we worship God, and in worshiping God, the goal is to help each other be more of what Christ would have us to be, to see more of Christ in each of our lives. And each of us, you'll see there, look at the text again in verse 28, so that what? Paul didn't say, I might present, but he said, we may present every man complete in Christ. So in Ephesians 5, Christ presents the church to himself. In Colossians 1, here it says that we present the church to Christ, and we want to present every person complete in Christ. So what's the work of the ministry? The work of the ministry isn't, I mean, okay, there's slots. There's nothing wrong with slots. You know, I asked Joe, Linda wasn't feeling good last week, so when Joe came in, I said, how's Linda? He says, she's over in the nursery. I'm thankful the job that Linda has in the nursery. That's a slot that's being filled. But whether you have a slot position or you don't have a slot position, the goal is still the same. It's to present every person complete in Christ. It's to seek to be a means how Christ will cleanse his church, and each of us play a part in that. And so this whole section says to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 speak of that. To be filled with the Word is we want to admonish each other with the Word. Now, the word admonish, unfortunately, in English, you can think, well, that's our job. I got to come in and admonish people. I got to walk up to Jeff and say, I'm sick of that tie. I got to walk up to Jeff and say, I'm so sick of you saying the same thing all the time. Can't you come up with anything fresh? I'm going to admonish. I'm going to look around and say, who can I admonish? Who can I say, I don't like what you do? Because that's kind of what that sounds to it. Isn't that true? And the word admonish in the Greek is where we get the term, you can ask Eli, he's studying this. It's nouthetic counseling, which is simply biblical counseling. And nouthetic counseling, the Greek word for that, doesn't simply mean admonish as in I'm going to come up to you and I'm going to shake you until you improve. I will be the means to that. I'll come up and show you everything negative about you. It means to teach. And usually it's referring to teaching with patience, like in 2 Timothy, to gently correct one another. It means to comfort each other. It all depends upon the context of where we find that particular word. And it's not just for those that have taken classes like Eli's doing. It's not just for those that are in a technical position of leadership within the church. It's for everybody. In fact, I want you to see it. Go to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, it doesn't talk about, okay, we need everybody to be a self-appointed prophet in which you're going to correct every single person. I've told you that we had this group in Miami that I called the Minutia Men, and that's kind of how they lived. They were going to correct everybody, and I was always had a bullseye on me every Sunday, and that's not what Paul's talking about. It says in Romans 15:14, he says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. There's that word that we get, nouthetic counseling. And here it's talking about literally that I'm convinced that all of you are to be about the business of counseling, helping one another to present that person complete in Christ. That includes admonishing, it includes instructing, it includes comforting, it includes all kinds of things. Basically, what it means is you can't be part of what God's called us to in salvation and be aloof from people. You can't live out your Christianity by proxy. And it also means you have to enter the world of other people. And that's really what God has done, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of me. Why? Because he enters my world. Well, what did Jesus do? He entered our world. And in entering our world, it says he knows our weaknesses. He is therefore what Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 calls our sympathetic high priest. He enters into our world, and it doesn't leave room for us to assume things about people, but to get to know them and to understand them. And there's a balance here. I'm not saying you never admonish a person. If a person's in sin, if you're loving, you will admonish them. But it also says in Galatians 6:1 that you do it gently, correcting those. You don't just do it, I'll show them. And we can tend to do that, can't we? Or we'll think and we'll assume about people, rather than learning all the truth about them. Just listen, but there's a perfect balance, biblical balance, for Paul's life, where he wrote to Timothy. He writes 2 Timothy, and I think 2 Timothy comes from 1 Timothy, because in 2 Timothy, he kind of says to Timothy, you know, you don't be weak, in a sense. Don't sit on the fence. Well, part of me is thinking Timothy's sitting on the fence by the time he gets 2 Timothy, because of what he had to go through in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, I left you in Ephesus. That's the book of Ephesians. He says, I left you there. He says, I left you there so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. That had to be very difficult for Timothy to do. And it says, don't pay attention to myths and genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He goes, Timothy, part of your job is you have to, and he says it later in chapter 6, as a guardian of the truth, chapter 3, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, is you have to silence false teachers. That's part of your job. Jesus spent much of his ministry doing that. But then the next verse in 1 Timothy, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. There's that biblical balance. And we want to be able to somehow live that out, and it's not easy. You think Paul was concerned about doctrine far more than us. And Paul wanted that done in love. So that's our ministry, is in love we are to help present each other according to truth by the Spirit to Christ, who's called us to himself to walk in a manner that is worthy. And we can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it without each other, because we need each other. You need help from each other, like I need help from each other. I need your help. You need my help. You need each other's help. That's the way God has set up his church. So third, the monotony. If it were just so simple. The monotony is, I've seen this show too many times. Repetitiveness, that's what monotony means. Boredom, dullness. When I was coaching baseball, the more you go up the front range, we used to play a lot of summer leagues up in Denver, and you get especially up around Denver University, and then Denver University, they won the national championship in lacrosse. And the schools more up in Denver, all of a sudden you see the baseball kids would be up here and lacrosse was here. Within a few years, lacrosse started doing this right here. Lacrosse has taken over baseball as far as popularity with high school kids along the front range. And one of it is the kids get tired of the repetitiveness of baseball. You stand there as a coach with a fungo, and you're sitting there and you're hitting ground balls. You sit there like this, or you're hitting pop flies, you're hitting line drives, you're hitting all this stuff time after time after time. And you only have one kid to take the grounder, and then the next kid takes it, and then the next kid takes it, and you got to go to the back of the line, where lacrosse, they're all running at the same time. So everybody started trying out for lacrosse because it's not as repetitive as baseball. They don't want to sit there and just watch. They want to do something. And we get to the monotony of living out the Christian life. Jay Adams rightly said, too many Christians give up. They want change too soon. Change doesn't come, they say, forget it. I'll do something else. I'll try something else. I've had kids say, Coach, I'm working really hard. And I fight saying, no, you're not. And I do say it, but gently. You think you're working hard. If you're working hard, you'd be better at it. But most kids don't really know what hard work is today. And it takes time. It takes years in order to get to be good at something. You know, when Russ was showing us the movie in Sunday school, is Genesis history, he said the key to understanding the present is understanding what? The past. And to understand the past, we have to understand who God is, and we have to understand the purpose of the church, and part of the understanding the purpose of the church is to understand why we have the church, and we have the church because of our own sin. Isn't that true? So you talk about part of the monotony in the church is, it's not just a bunch of people, it's the same people, but it's sinful same people. Oh my goodness, what a combination. The same sinful people show up, and I got to sit next to these people. J.I. Packer said, to say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but he says it's profoundly true. They're sitting next to you. They're sitting next to a sinner. We're all sinners, and that's where God's grace is very good to us. A church is a bunch of sinners saved by what? Grace. I need grace. You need grace. We all continue to need grace. We get tired of our own sin. I get tired of the sins of other people. You can say, how many times do we have to listen to this, Jeff? We've heard this before. We need to get him a new book. And so church life gets boring. So what do you do in church life? It gets boring, so we have to add things to it. It's kind of like eating a meal. We have to start adding things to it to make it a little bit more palatable. Now, pick on Mark for a second, because Mark is the seminary prof. Do you get stuff all the time? Do this in church, do that in church. You need to teach your guys this, be more relevant. And what do? You teach them what? The Word of God. You know, preach the word in season, out of season. You know, I get stuff, people want, you know, add programs, skits, dance. You'd be shocked at how many times I get stuff like that, that I guess I could dance. I mean, I have danced in front of 50,000 people in a Red Robin suit. So if I can do it in front of 50,000 people, I can do it in front of you. You know, you get all this stuff of trying to be relevant. There's an article this last week, the Quakers. You want to be relevant? Quakers are trying to be relevant. You know how they're trying to be relevant over in England? They are going to dismiss God from their assembly. And I quote, listen, Simon Jenkins of The Guardian tells us another sign of the times when he writes, the Quakers are clearly onto something. At their annual get-together, they reportedly thinking of dropping God from the guidance to meetings. The reason, said one of them, is the term makes some Quakers feel uncomfortable. So can you imagine a church without God? Why would we come together in the monotony of the same sinners sharing the same seats each week? Well, we could go out and have some fun. But God hasn't just called us to get to heaven. He's called us to love and serve him and to present one another more complete in Christ. And the job that each of us have is to continually be about refreshing each other with Christ. And that is done face to face with real people. So, there's the mystery, the ministry, the monotony. And obviously more could be said of each of these. Let me just give you a few thoughts with what I want us to see as our mission. Our mission. And you can say, well, you know, Russ gets up here and he says, you know, the doctors in the church gave me, keep giving me books. That is a good book, isn't it? It's a very good book. And it was, I don't know if he's a doctor, but it doesn't matter. But let me just give you something by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Who's Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Do you guys remember who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? Who's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Andrea? Do you remember how he died, Rachel? How did he die? Yeah, piano string. Right? It was shortly before the Nazis actually got Berlin taken over, but he died as a martyr in World War II. But just listen to what Bonhoeffer said. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely, listen carefully, because some of you might be saying, well, you know, there's doctors, and let other people handle this. What did Paul say? He says, I'm convinced that all of you are able to admonish one another. So what did Bonhoeffer say? The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature, he's talking about PhDs here, somebody that studies people. I took a lot of psychology in college. I don't know why, but I did. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. The world out there has a lot of things to say. Bonhoeffer said, who has the most to say? The person that simply stands beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's our mission. Our mission is to continually be refreshing each other with the glory and the honor that we have to know and to serve Jesus Christ, because that is what life is about. So let me give you two things here. One is the word presence. You might think of yourself as insignificant. Bonhoeffer said, no, you know more than the learned psychologist who treats a person as without God. That's what psychology is. You know more than they do of the human heart and the need for Christ. So you might think, well, my presence, I really don't do anything. Yeah, you do. Because you're here, if you're filled with the Spirit, to help others be more full of the Spirit, that they would love Jesus Christ even more. And sometimes you can just come, and a simple presence means more than you think it does. Merle, I asked him, how you doing today? Lousy. Are you hurting, Merle? Are you hurting? What part of your body hurts? From head to toe, right? You're hurting. I understand that. When I see Merle, just seeing him is an encouragement to me. Because it's not easy for him and Ann to drive up here each week. Is that true? And Merle goes, especially because I can't drive anymore. It's not simple. It's not easy. We're real people, folks. I mean, I think of Rachel drove all the way here from Tennessee. Just to be here today, right? You're going to go back. Now, you know, we all, you know, Mary, how far did you drive? Zach, how far did you drive? It doesn't even matter how far you drive. What matters is you're here to serve one another. You know, Bill had to be introduced. Bill Cox, you can remember him. He works in the frozen foods over there at City Market, the man with the cold hands but a warm heart. And I said, you know, we're talking to Russ, and Russ says, I'm going to say something about you joining before the service, because he can't stay here after because he has to get to work. I used to have to do that at the sheriff's office. They let me on Sundays. They let me come and stay, and then I took off afterwards because I had, and then I ended up working until midnight because I was late getting there. I appreciate the effort.
But it's just built. Even if you have to leave, we understand that. But what a privilege.
I mean, just our presence. And sometimes we think, oh, you know, I don't really have that much to say or that much to do. Let me ask you a question. If you consider yourself a weak Christian, what does Christ consider you? His. His. In Titus 2, he says he came to redeem for himself a people of his own possession. His. He said, this is mine. And he says in John 10, the good shepherd, he holds us in his hand. And therefore, our presence with one another might be humanly very insignificant, but spiritually might be much more than you actually think. And you can stand there and you can listen to people. You can enter into their world. And by that, by God's grace, you can learn to respond better to people. Second, another P. Persistent, biblically patient love. We've seen this back in Ephesians chapter 4, where we are to speak the truth in love. And the word speak isn't even there. It's just truthing in love. We are to, it's the verbal part of truthing. We are to live out his truth. How do we do it in love? The church is to build itself up in love. That means we need to be. I threw in something in counseling through the years. There's a couple verses from Proverbs that just, I mean, there's multiple ones, but a couple that really come up more than the rest. One is Proverbs 18:17. And basically, to summarize it, it says, if you think you know the facts, you might not. You need to check. It says, when you first hear the case, I better wait because you might hear a different version from someone else. It's kind of like, you know, I've had this where someone comes up to me and they say, oh, you know, this person has treated me so bad. Now, Mark, as a cop, you have to go check out both sides, don't you? Because you don't just sit there and say, oh, they treated you bad? Well, I got to arrest that other person. Then you go find out the facts from the other person and you find out he's the one that's actually the one that has been wronged. And so the first to plead his case seems right until another comes in and examines him. And what that means is, you know, when things go unresolved, it's like acid, it eats away. Don't just assume other people. That verse actually requires in-depth listening, in-depth investigation, in-depth wanting to enter in to find out the facts with other people. Don't assume things. It requires listening before speaking. It requires listening before making choices and observing. In an age where it's so easy for us to treat other people socially like bulls in china shops, where we can just do things or we can unfriend them if we don't like them, we work through things with people. And that's through persistence that's discerning. And that means that we gently are with each other, even those in opposition. And then another one I have here is delighting. Delighting in the beauty of the gospel. That's how our life is to be in every relationship, as unto the Lord. The key to every relationship is Christ and his gospel. I read an article this week that really deals with all human relationships, but it's a father saying about his kids when they want to get married. Josh Squires, just listen. Someday, my children will introduce me to the person they intend to marry. When they do, there are three sentences, nine simple words total, that I want to know they can say in earnest before they can have my blessing. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Marriage is an everyday exercise in repentance and forgiveness. There's no end. There's no way to be the perfect spouse. I am a sinner, and my sin will hurt those around me. Yet in our imperfection, we can consistently point to a perfect Savior. The willingness to do that, to die to our pride, that another may be glorified, shows a real way that we grasp the goodness and the power of the gospel. Then he simply says,
three words: I was wrong.
And he says, our arrogance hates that sentence. Each word sticks in the back of our throats, swelling, stewing, steaming. Our ego tells us that we cannot admit any fault. To do so would ruin our reputation. It would threaten the value where we get our performance and undermine the assurance we get from our perceived aptitude. Our ability to think of ourselves as experts would be shaken. Uttering those three small words feels like death to our pride. But he said marriage, and we could say relationships in general, is an everyday exercise in repentance and forgiveness. Isn't that good? It's living out the beauty of the gospel. And that's why we saw back in Ephesians 4, I love Proverbs 19:11. There's several verses in Proverbs like this, but Proverbs 19:11, where it says that a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And then it says it's his glory to overlook a transgression. It's the highest point of man. It's his glory to do what? To overlook a transgression. And so the mission, the task, the calling that we have from God for a group of people, simply sinners purchased by the Son of God who came to give himself a possession, to present to himself a people, is sinners giving themselves and giving themselves and giving themselves to sinners. When Paul talked about all the things that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, being shipwrecked, being robbed, being hungry, being beaten, all those things. And he says, on top of that, there's the daily concern, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he says, who's weak without my being weak? And he says, who is led into sin without my intense concern? There needs to be a concern among us that, can I be used by God? Am I growing so that I can help other people grow? And folks, we are our brother's keeper. That was a lie that humans started with. I'm not my brother's keeper. No, we are our brother's keeper. And thank God that he watches over us. I grew up watching, remember Ethel Waters? The song she used to sing all the time was His Eyes on the Sparrow. It was His Eyes on the Sparrow, and I know he watches me. Well, his eyes on the sparrow, and he wants our eye to be there too. To look out for the good of each other, that we would be an instrument to present one another to Christ as Christ. To Christ made more in the image of Christ to be all that Christ has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness that a holy God would send his own Son. As we saw in Sunday school, the Creator became the Savior to save sinners. Father, we thank you for that gift of the gospel. If there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ, does not understand the reality, as Packer said, the depth of our own sin before a holy God, and yet the goodness of a Savior who came to purchase and pay the price for those sins, that forgiveness would be complete, reconciliation would be met. So, Father, help us not only to be a group of reconcilers, reconciling people back to God and reconciling ourselves to each other, that we would see ourselves as sinners in need of grace as we speak to other sinners in need of our grace and your grace. Father, thank you for your patience, your kindness, your goodness. We ask that as we gather around your table, that you would help show us what a wonderful God you are. Show us what you've given to us as your Son. And Father, even later as we gather around tables to share a meal, that you would help us to be great encouragers to each other. We thank you for your gift to us in your Son. Now may we live that with each other. In Jesus' name. Amen.